All right, we have spent 2 weeks on chapter 9. In fact, it's all been on the first verse on page 1166. So after the introduction tonight, we're going to move on to verses 2, 3, and 4. Just as by way of introduction to the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. The book of Romans is at the beginning of the teaching section of the New Testament. The New Testament is broken up into three parts: the historical section, Matthew through Acts; the teaching section, Romans through Philemon. Those are all of Paul's writings, Romans through Philemon. And then the book of Hebrews through Revelation is the Jewish literature section of the New Testament, written to the diaspora, the Jews who had believed in Christ and were scattered outside of Jerusalem. It's important to understand those three divisions in the New Testament, because when you go to read these letters, especially the Jewish section, Hebrews through Revelation, you have to read it in context that the writers are writing to Jewish people. It has a lot of Hebraisms in it that do not apply to the church or to Gentiles, but just to the Jews, even though they are believing Jews. And even the book of Revelation, you've got over 800 references and allusions to the Old Testament in 404 verses. If you understand the Old Testament, you can understand the book of Revelation. It was written to Jews who were suffering for their faith in the times of persecution in the early church. The book of Romans is at the beginning of the teaching section of Paul. It's there because it teaches all of the doctrines of the Christian faith, which is why we're taking it in detail. It is our conviction that every believer needs to understand in detail the teachings of the book of Romans in order to understand the Christian faith itself. A lot of the differences in doctrines amongst believers would be solved just by understanding the book of Romans, not just from an English standpoint, but from the original literature and language in which it was written. So the doctrine of the Christian faith, the doctrines are divided up into three chapters. First, we saw the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then we saw in Romans 3, 4, and 5, the imputation, that is the doctrine of justification. Justification, dikaiosune in Greek, is the same word for righteousness. Justification and righteousness are the same words, just translated differently depending upon its application. The righteousness of God applied to us who are condemned is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and His righteousness and our justification is imputed. That is, it's put to our account. It's not given to us. We are not righteous right now. We still live in a body of sin, though our spirit has been saved by Christ. But it's on our account. The righteousness of Christ is on our account. It's been imputed. It's an accounting term. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, the impartation. That's the doctrine of sanctification. And again, there are various views as to what sanctification is. But if you understand salvation and how a person is saved, you can understand sanctification. I've said it over and over again. It seems like I say it every week, whatever meetings we're in, we say it every week. Is you could go around the room and ask believers, what does it mean to be saved? That is, how are you saved? What is the experience, the event that you go through that saves you? Get all the way from belief upon the Lord, accept him. The Bible never says accept him. I hate that word. I don't use the word hate much, but I hate the word acceptance. Because acceptance is mental agreement. Accept the Lord. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Scriptures. It's receive him. As a matter of fact, in John 1:12, when it talks about, but as many as received him, it's not the word lankano in Greek that means to take him. To receive him means to be responsive to him, to be receptive to him. The exact point of salvation in a person's life is when the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself comes into your spirit. There's an old saying that says you don't enter into heaven unless Jesus has entered into you. Paul says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. The early church never said, what's your doctrine? Let's figure it out if you're saved or not. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves and test yourselves if Christ is in you. That if Christ is not in you, then you're disqualified. So you can go around the room and share different beliefs and different experiences. But in the early church, it was just one thing. Is Christ in you? We studied at length for a few weeks about this union, that when the Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit, there's a union that takes place. There's a oneness. He doesn't come into my spirit and he's alongside of my spirit. He is in my spirit. I am at one with him. All those verses in the Bible that talk about I in you and you in me and us in the Father and the Father in us, this is what Jesus is talking about. This union. So this is the question. Is Christ in you? At the end of Romans chapter 8, which works us into chapter 9, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 32, Paul ended off by saying, there isn't any person that can do anything to you that can separate you from the love of Christ. What can separate? See, here's separation right here. I'm in union with him. What is going to get his spirit out of my spirit? I am in union with him. Nobody can do anything to me that's going to cause that separation. In verse 38 of Romans chapter 8, he says, there is no circumstance that you can experience, including death, that can separate you from the love of Christ. Well, that brings us to chapter 9, the inspiration. And by the way, before I leave the doctrine of sanctification, this union with him, sanctification means to be set apart. When his spirit comes into my spirit, I'm set apart and I belong to Christ. There is no progressive sanctification. It's learning how to walk in my sanctification. But the moment that I receive Christ and his spirit comes into my spirit, I am set apart or sanctified. I now belong to Christ. Here in America, in our culture, it takes us years to learn what sanctification is and to walk in our sanctification. I was told that you receive Christ and he helps you fulfill the American dream. And that you are now complete. You take Christ with you wherever you go. And now successful things happen. Well, it took me years to unlearn that. It took me years to learn to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus Christ. It means when his spirit comes into me. Another word I like to use, it's not a biblical word as far as salvation goes, but it expresses what it means for this Christ spirit to come into your spirit. Surrender. When you surrender to the enemy, they don't just leave. They come in and take over. When Christ comes into your spirit, he takes over. My body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You were purchased. That's ownership. That's sanctification. It takes years for me to learn that I don't take Christ with me. Christ takes me with him. Big difference. And it takes years to learn that because our culture dictates to the church what sanctification is. And so sanctification is impartation. That is not imputed, it's not put to our account. Impartation is something given to you. The Spirit of Christ is given to you. So Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says that once you receive Christ, you come under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. I am now under the fourth spiritual law that's mentioned in this section of Romans 6 through 8. There's about a 35-part study on the internet about the four spiritual laws of the believer. And every believer has got to understand those four spiritual laws in order to apply Scripture correctly, in order to function correctly as a believer. The fourth law is once I receive Christ, I come under the law of His Spirit. I'm now a child of God. I now inherit the inheritance of a child of God. I am now under the law. I belong to Him. Well, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, in the doctrine of election, 9, 10, 11 are broken down. Chapter 9 is the past history of Israel. Romans chapter 10 is the present condition of Israel. And Romans chapter 11 is the promise of the future of Israel. Notice what it's centered around. Israel. I'm still amazed. I'm not shocked, but I'm still amazed at how people, in Romans chapter 9 is the big chapter that people take out of in the argument about election and the sovereignty of God, and about how some people believe that God chooses some people to be saved and He chooses some people to be lost and go to hell because of Romans chapter 9. Salvation is not talked about in Romans chapter 9. The election, the choosing of Israel as a nation and God's chosen nation is talked about in Romans chapter 9, not salvation. This is important, and we'll get into it tonight if we have time, if I keep quiet and move on, but I won't. Because I like to talk and I like to keep you here for long periods of time. But we have to understand that God chose Israel as His chosen people and His chosen nation. He chose a nation, not individuals. Did you hear me? This helps understand and refutes the doctrine that God chooses some people to be saved and some people to be lost. Because the Jews are God's chosen people, but not all of them are saved. That should tell us something. That election doesn't mean if you're elect, you're automatically saved. It means that you've been chosen for certain privileges. God's chosen you out to be His messenger. But if you reject the Messiah, you fall in the same category as the Gentiles who reject Christ. A Hebrew Jewish person can reject Christ and not be saved. But they can be one of the elect. When we get later on in the chapter, because the big issue is the choosing between Jacob and Esau. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, and God chose Jacob before the boys were even born. Not choosing for salvation, but choosing which line the Messiah was going to go through. It has nothing to do with salvation. The poor Edomites from Esau, all of a sudden none of them can get saved. Oh, gee, God chose the other way and we're lost. No, Edomites can be saved. It's just that God chose the lineage of the Messiah to go through Jacob before Jacob and Esau were even born And it had nothing to do with whether they were good or bad. That's what Romans chapter 9 tells us. It's strictly the election of God. God says, you are the one through whom Messiah is going to come, and through your line he won't. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with Israel and the election of God. When we get to chapter 11, we realize that even God choosing Israel as his elect people, that means under God's sovereignty, he even chooses disobedience as a tool that Gentiles can be grafted in. You see, once you're through with chapter 8 and you get into these three chapters, the question is, if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ and Israel is God's chosen people, then Paul is thinking that the Jews are thinking, then God's word has failed. Because how can some Jews reject their Messiah? How can a Jewish person be separated from their Messiah and be lost throughout eternity if God's word says they're elect? You see the problem? So in the mind of the Jew is saying, I don't care, I'm chosen. And Paul is saying, no, the Jews are chosen. But you rejected your Messiah, and I'm going to show you that God's word has not failed. That in God's sovereignty, he chose disobedience to be a tool to bring in the Gentiles, and that in the end, all of Israel will be saved. God's wisdom. He hasn't failed. And once you are saved, nothing can separate you. Here's that unity, that oneness, that organic relationship with Jesus Christ. You see? He's not just a concept I believe in my mind, concepts and teachings of a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. Every Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we give the same message. Every year we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and we live the rest of the year as though he's not even here. And all of our belief is about Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. But he's here today, as the song goes, I know he lives because he lives in my heart. So we're in verses 1 through 13 of Romans chapter 9. We're studying about the plan of God. And we're in verses 1 to 5, the introduction, and that introduction is broken down into two sections. Verses 1 through 3, Paul's concern for Israel. And verses 4 and 5, the commission for Israel. And so here we go with verse 1, by way of summary. We talked about truth. Paul says, truth I am telling or I am saying in Christ. That's how the literal language reads. Aletheon for truth. We studied that, how important that is for a believer to understand what the word truth means in the New Testament. It is the Greek word for reality. Reality. Why is that important? We applied it to three areas. Number one, the scriptures. And I'm not speaking slanderously or with blasphemy when I say this, so you have to wait for my explanation before you jump to conclusions. But not all uses of the scripture is the truth. Even the cults use the same Bibles we do and teach differently. It's not the scripture that is the truth, it's the truth that's contained in the scriptures. You can take the truth and misteach it, it's no longer truth. It's not reality. Jesus said he is the aletheia. He's the truth. He's the reality. Jesus Christ is the only reality in the entire universe. Everything else is an illusion or a lie. He and his word is the only truth. the scriptures interpreted and applied correctly is the truth. And only the truth will set a Christian free. That's why a lot of believers today are not set free. They're in bondage, but they're studying the scriptures and they're going to Bible study, but they're not hearing the truth. The second application we saw is to Christ. He's reality. The third application we saw is to the church. We in the position of ministry, we are guilty of creating unrealistic atmosphere for people to come and hear the gospel in. Atmosphere and music, and I'm all for worship. I'm all for those things. But creating something that is different than reality in order to move people, to get them to respond. A person is only genuinely responding to Christ when they're responding to reality himself. We don't have to remove Christ from reality. When Jesus came, there was no church to go to. You either came to Christ or you didn't. You either followed Christ and be with the other followers or you don't. And Jesus walked through the villages and the neighborhoods, and every once in a while he'd go into the synagogue and say, "Excuse me, time out. All this liturgy and the scriptures you're talking about, all those scriptures you're reading, they're talking about me." And they wanted him out. Disrupted the service. Bring Jesus into it and it disrupts the whole thing. So we in leadership in the church, we are guilty of creating unrealistic atmospheres and persuasions in order to get people to believe, rather than just give them the truth. God's Holy Spirit will convict them. God's Holy Spirit will bring them to reality himself. And he will set them free. Period. So he says, "I am telling the truth," and notice how he's telling it, "in Christ." And here's our prepositional chart up here. The preposition "en" is the word "in." It's a preposition of location. So he's not speaking humanistically. He's speaking truth in Christ by sharing his concern for his people. That's the positive side. The negative side is upsudomai, "I am not lying." You got a positive statement, "I'm telling the truth in Christ," and then a negative, "I'm not lying," "bearing witness with me, my conscience, in the Holy Spirit." We talked about that last week. This is a genitive absolute. All the cases, sum martyruses, moi tes, sunadeseos mu, these words are in the genitive case. That means it's set apart from all the rest of the verse. Paul is using the genitive case to say, this is important. This is highlighted here. My conscience is bearing me witness. I'm speaking in Christ, and the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness that I'm telling the truth. We covered the word conscience last week. The word for conscience in Greek, it is the information gathering function of the brain. The word conscience is the information gathering process of the brain, from which we make decisions about what's right and wrong. The information gathering function of the brain, from which we make decisions about what's right and wrong. Now, most people believe that everybody is born with a conscience and everybody automatically knows right from wrong, and that is not true. It is true everyone's born with a conscience, but not everybody knows the difference between right and wrong. It's not an automatic thing. You have to be programmed. You have to take in the information, and from the information you take in, you make decisions about what's right and wrong. I mean, it should dawn on us. I mean, look at your newspapers, look at the news on television, share with one another. Everybody has a different version of what's right and wrong. Everybody has a different version of what's true and what's not true. Paul said a few times that his conscience was clear before God. That's why it's important for every adult and especially every young person to allow God's Spirit through His Word to program that mind and be exposed to that information so the Holy Spirit has that to guide as to what is right and wrong in God's perspective of life. And that is why people who think they want to go to Bible study can't handle going to Bible study. If the Word of God is handled correctly, it's going to bring conviction if your heart's not right with God. So you're not going to want to be around it. Other people are going to be so hungry for it, they're going to say, "That's it? We want more." Just keep feeding, keep feeding. Be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Romans 12:2. That the word mind there is the word nous in Greek, and it means the perceptive processes of the brain. Renew your perception of life and truth and error and right and wrong through the Word of God. That's why it is important that believers study the Word of God continuously. That's the information that I'm going to judge truth from error and right and wrong. But it won't be from a human perspective. It'll be from a spiritual perspective. It's God's perspective. But Paul is saying, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, and I draw your attention, let's go to back to verse 1. I can't get off of verse 1. I don't know why I can't leave it. I feel bad. See this line that's coming out from aletheon for truth and pseudomai for a lie, and the equal signs and this line that goes down, this is called an apposition line. That is to say that what he is telling the truth about and what he is not lying about is the following information. Apposition means the same thing. Here is the truth. In verse 2, the word in line 3530 is what is called a conjunction of content. Conjunction of content. It tells us what the truth is that he's speaking and what he's not lying about. This is what he's sharing now. That grief is to me. That's how it literally reads. Grief is to me great, and along with grief, it's connected by a conjunction, and unceasing pain to my heart. This is the truth that he wants to share with us. First of all, again, the conjunction of content. Here's the truth that he wants to share. That grief is to me. Now, lupe in line 35-31 and odune in line 35-37, the words grief and pain, those are in the nominative case, which means they are the subjects of the sentence. Subjects of the sentence. Grief and pain. The main verb is in line 35-33, esti. Your present active indicative of a me, present condition. And then the line going up to line 35-32, to me, that's your dative case indirect object, always translated to or for. So that grief is to me great. That's how that first part reads. The word grief, lupe, translated grief, it is a word that applies to the mind. It is mental grief or sorrow that Paul is experiencing. The second word, the second noun, odune, in line 35-37, translated pain, is mental emotional distress. Emotional, one's mental, that's lupe, one's emotional distress. In fact, if you look over on your open-facing page, over on page 1169, you see that odune, a word 38:23, grief, sorrow, and pain, comes from the word duno, that means to sink down. So here's distress and depression. One's mental, one's emotional. The word odune is only found one other time in the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, where Timothy says, odune will be for the Christian who pursues the love of money. It will be emotional distress and depression. So just here, and then 1 Timothy 6:10, the only two places that that's mentioned. Now, I want to point out to you, and this helps with translation. You see that grief is to me great. Some English translations, some of the more modern translations, says, great grief is to me. I'm one of those sticklers, because I know that in translation rules from the Greek text, if it was great grief, megale would be up here, lined up with lupe as an adjective describing lupe. But Paul puts it after the verb on purpose. In Greek, you don't join it. It now becomes the direct object. Grief is great to me. So it's the greatness to me that he's expressing, not the greatness of the grief. You understand? This is a great thing to him, this grief. So, grief is to me great and unceasing pain. Adialeptos, for unceasing. Those of you that are like the word studies on page 1169. Adialeptos comes from three words. Alpha, the negative particle, means un or without. Dia, the preposition through. And lepo, to leave, to be absent, or to lack. Without, thorough, or through, leaving or lacking. And you put all that together, and it's the word used for unceasingly. The pain that is emotional distress, it doesn't come and go, in other words. This is something that's unceasing for him. The grief and sorrow is great. And the emotional distress is unceasing. But notice now, and there's no verb after this last nominative case subject, there is no verb, but rather it's the dative case, te kardia mou, with respect to my heart. This is what my heart goes through. He's not talking about the muscle that pumps blood. He's talking about his spirit, his inner person, the grief and the sorrow that he goes through for his people, the Jews. Let's turn to page 1170, verse 3. Before we leave this page, here's the line coming down from the verb. Remember, Greek is a language that is formed around verbs. Latin is a language that's formed around nouns. Greek is formed around, everything goes to the verb. The conjunction goes to the verb, the opening conjunction. The nominative case subject goes to the verb. The direct object comes after the verb or off of the verb. The direct object comes off of the verb. Everything is surrounding the verb. And there's a line now that goes from the verb down to the next verse, and it begins with the conjunction gar. In line 3542, gar. Remember what I tell you several times, when you come to these clauses that have conjunctions in front of them, the conjunctions tell you what information you're about to get. Gar is the explanatory conjunction. Explanatory conjunction. It tells you the reason for his last statement. He says, I have grief to me is great, and unceasing pain I have in my heart. And now he explains it, gar. Gar is always postpositive. It comes second in the sentence, but it's always translated first. It will always be second. That's how it is in the Greek language. For, he says, here's your verb. I was wishing. And these lines should be going up in your text. These lines are going down on the slide, but in fact, in your lessons, those lines should be going up to the verb. Okay. For I was wishing myself I. That's how it reads in the text, the Greek text. I was wishing. If you notice on page 1171 that the word 3827, word I was wishing, is eukomai, that means to pray or to wish. And depending on the context, it's either translated prayer or wish. If you're talking to people, it's translated wish, because you don't pray to people. When you're talking to God, it's translated prayer in the New Testament. In fact, the normal word for prayer, you put the word pros in front of eukomai. This is the normal word for prayer in prayer to God. Prosukomai. Here's your eukomai here, prosukomai. But the normal word for prayer all the time has the word pros. This is the preposition to pray to God. But our word here is just the word eukomai. And it's used in the scriptures for prayer, but it's also used for a wish. I wish you would do something. I wish something would happen to you. And I make mention to you, not only what is the word translated here, wish, but you'll notice on page 1170, the parsing on top of the word, this is an imperfect middle indicative. The imperfect tense in Greek means continuous action in the past. Continuous action in the past. That's why it's translated, I was wishing. It shows you continuous action, and it shows you in the past. I was wishing. Let me show you the uses of it, of eukomai in the New Testament. This is the literal English translation. translated right from the Greek text. Acts chapter 26, at verse 29, Paul is standing before Agrippa, King Agrippa. Paul has appealed to Caesar, but he's telling, King Agrippa wants to hear from him before he sends him off, and he calls him in and says, what's going on? And Paul gives him his testimony and how Paul says he got saved and he now preaches the gospel according to the prophets. And he says to King Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you, King Agrippa? And in verse 28 of this chapter, King Agrippa says, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian, you know, with your presentation. So Paul says, and Paul said, I would wish to God, both in a little and in much, not only you, but also the ones hearing this day, to become such as I myself also am, except for these chains. I wish you'd become like me, a Christian. I wouldn't want to wish these chains on you. But I would wish to God. See, Paul knows that he can't say, well, King Agrippa, I'll pray right now and you'll get saved. No. I would wish to God you would get saved, that my testimony would persuade you. In Acts chapter 27, verse 29, Paul is now on the voyage to Rome, and 14 days into the voyage, a great storm arises. And they start throwing the cargo off the ship. And Paul, in his true manner, you got to love the personality of Paul. You know, he didn't get along with people. He had differences with people. Here's the ship's out there, and the wind's blowing the ship around, and they're throwing the cargo over, trying to light lighten the ship. And Paul stands up and he goes, I told you we shouldn't have taken this voyage. Didn't I? Yeah, I did. I thought I'd remind you about that. People hate those kind of people. Didn't I tell you not to do that? Yeah, well, go ahead. You know, go do your thing. But it says in verse 29 of Acts 27, and fearing somehow that they should fall down into rocky places, they put out and they tested the waters, and it was getting more shallow and more shallow, and they realize that they're about ready to fall upon the rocks. And having cast out four anchors out of the stern, they were wishing day to become. That's how it literally reads. They were wishing for day. Oh, I just wish we were later on and daytime would come. Eukomai, wish. They wish day would come. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, this is the chapter I alluded to earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves and test yourselves whether Christ be in you or not. If Christ is not in you, then you are disqualified. And then he says in verse 6, I hope you know that we're not disqualified. Hope you take us as being qualified. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, but I wish to God for you to not even do one thing evil, not in order that we ourselves might appear approved, but in order that you yourselves might do the right thing and we ourselves might be disapproved. You know, this is the great thing about even the humbleness, the strength of Paul and his humbleness, but his humbleness is, you know, if you want to think that we're disapproved and we're not qualified, go ahead. If you want to think that we're weak and you're strong, go ahead. If that's what it takes, you know, to minister the gospel, whatever. So he's saying, we want you to do what's right. We don't want you to do evil things, not so that we can be approved. It's not our reputation, because Paul says our reputation is that, and we ourselves might be disapproved. For we are not, look at verse 8, this is great. For we are not able to have any power against the truth, but on behalf of the truth. You know, if you know the truth, if you know your heart is right with the Lord, it won't matter what people think about you. They'll think you're wrong, you have no power, you're a weak Christian. You can say, well, you know, you can't say anything against the truth. There's no power against the truth. Only for the truth. So Paul says, if you want to consider us disapproved, go ahead. Because you can think it all you want to, but you can have no power against the truth. For we rejoice whenever we ourselves might be weak and you yourselves might be powerful. We rejoice at that time. Oh, are you powerful? Are you doing good? Great. You think we're not doing good? That's okay too, as long as you're doing okay. Because we know the truth, you see. And this we also pray, your mending. We also pray as euchomai, your mending. English texts say perfection, that's katartizo, for the mending of the fishing nets. Your healing, your restoration, the putting of your lives back together, that's all that counts. James chapter 5, verse 16, James says, be confessing to one another your trespasses and pray on behalf of one another. And the word he used for prayer is euchomai, so that you might be healed. Now here's, I got to fit this in. It doesn't have anything to do with the word euchomai, but whenever it's in the verse that I'm making reference to, I always have to point this out. You know how the word about prayer, this verse is always quoted about prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, whatever that means. Effectual, fervent, and availeth, and yeah. And if you can quote it, you know that's power. But here's what it means: there is much power when the prayer of a righteous one is being energized. In the Greek text, the term for energy, energized, is a participle, and it modifies prayer, not the person. It's the prayer of the righteous man that is energized, and it's a passive participle, which means it's being energized by God. What's important is that people say, well, you know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, so let's get together and pray because our prayers will be powerful. No, it won't. It's not our prayers that are powerful. It's the prayer that is energized by God's Spirit that is powerful. There's a difference. Every prayer that the Holy Spirit inspires a believer to pray happens. Period. No failure ever. I had to put that in. That's extra.
In the verses you quoted in 2 Corinthians, mm-hmm. We also pray, did they put the pros in front of it?
No. Just euchomai. I'm showing you different examples of where in context it was either a euchomai to God or a euchomai to people or about people. So one has to be translated wish, the other one has to be translated prayer. Okay. Well, the last one is 3 John. 3 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The elder, this would be John, to Gaius, the beloved, whom I love in truth. Sounds kind of like he's picking out only people who he loves in the truth, but John's like that. I love those who love the truth, and I love those who walk in the truth, and I love those who are in the truth. That's John. Beloved, concerning all things, I wish you to prosper and to be in health according as your soul is prospering. He's wishing for his health to hold up because he's such a blessing to the Christians. There isn't anything here about a promise for healing. It's a wish. because he's such a blessing to the people. Going back to page 1170, we'll take two more things here and then we'll be finished for the night. In explanation for his grief and pain, for I was wishing, and I want you to notice these two nominative case. One's a personal pronoun. Well, actually, they're both personal pronouns, but the personal pronoun in Greek is already included in the ending of the verb. I was wishing. That's a first person singular, imperfect middle. So he doesn't need to say I. So when he includes I and the personal pronoun with it, he's emphasizing himself. I, me, myself was wishing. There you go. I like that one better. But I'm putting it in word order. For I myself was wishing, notice what he was wishing, is to be accursed. And again, the arrow goes up for accursed because anathema is the direct object off of ani, the present infinitive to be. I wish to be accursed from Christ. What a statement to make. And I've had trouble with that statement for years because I felt guilty because I never felt that way. He's going to say, his fellow Jews, if he could take their place and be accursed from Christ forever, for them to be saved, he would do it. Wow. I don't know of people that I would do that for. In fact, it's just been recent years that I thought to myself, if my children could be saved, if I could sacrifice myself for the sake of my children and for their eternity, if I would go to hell forever so that they could be saved, I'd do it. Straight across the board, no problem. Mainly because Christ is the one that came to make the ultimate sacrifice for all of us. And Paul says, I'm experiencing that for my fellow Jews. My fellow Jews are the privileged, chosen, elect of God, and they have rejected their Messiah. And if I could go to hell and experience the punishment of hell for them so that they would be saved, I'd do it. But look what he says. I was continually wishing, I myself. Now, when I pointed out the imperfect tense about continuous action in the past, it means he's not wishing that now. That's why, that's why we translate it wish, not prayer, because he knows it's an impossible, he wishes it, but he knows it's impossible. Because nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, even the sacrifice of your own salvation. You can't do it. I have been wishing for a long time that I myself would become a curse or accursed from Christ. First of all, let me just say that Paul is mirroring Moses in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 32, and by the way, this is our another example of our trilinear Old Testament that we're making, where it has the literal English translation, the Hebrew text, and the Greek Septuagint underneath it. You will not find it. People have not made that before. People have made English Hebrew and some English with Septuagint, but not all three together. This is what it's going to look like. The fonts will be different for the Hebrew. But this is Moses in Exodus chapter 32. He comes down from the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments in his hand. And while he was gone, the people gathered together. They pooled all their jewelry together, melted it down, and made a golden calf so they could worship it. And when Moses came down with the tablets and he saw what they were doing, he threw them down and broke the tablets. He was so upset. I like to equate that with the day in which we live. When Christ comes back, what will he find us doing? We as believers, are we making the golden calf to work, to worship? And he comes back and says, what are you doing? And so Moses comes back up to God, and Moses intercedes for the people and says, and it happened on the next day that Moses says to the people, you yourselves have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I may make atonement for your sin. And Moses goes back to Yahweh, goes back up on Mount Sinai, and says, please, this people has sinned a great sin. And they make for themselves gods of gold, or as the Greek says, golden gods. And now, he's talking to God, if you will forgive their sin, notice, and then it says, and if not, please wipe me out from your scroll which you have written. Let my name be wiped out of the scroll of life so that the children of Israel can have their sin forgiven for what they've done. It's so terrible. The Greek text, that's the literal Hebrew there. The Greek text says, and now, on the one hand, if you will forgive them their sins, then forgive them. But if not, wipe me out from out of your book, which you wrote. God says, and Yahweh says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will wipe him out from the scroll. He refused Moses' intercession. I can't take you as a sacrifice, Moses. The people who have sinned, they will be wiped out from the scroll, not you. But here's it's how Moses is like, take me. And God says, I can't. Everybody has to answer for their own sin. One more thing I want to take, and that's the word accursed. The word accursed, and you'll notice it in your on page 1171, anathema, word 3831, and it literally means, it's something dedicated for a curse. It literally means tithemi, to place or lift up. Ana means up, and tithemi means to place. It means to offer a sacrifice. But it means to offer a sacrifice in dedication to a curse. Something devoted to destruction. That's a pretty powerful word. I wouldn't want anybody to wish that on me. Yeah, I'll show you.
You're an anathema.
Yeah, anathema.
Never knew what I was saying when I
It's something devoted to destruction for eternity. Wow, that's pretty heavy. Look how it's used by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. On account of which, I make known to you that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says, curse Jesus, anathema Jesus. English texts say, no one can say Jesus is cursed. And the is in italics because that's not the way it reads. No one can actually say curse Jesus and be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You can't say that to him and be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And no one is able to say Lord Jesus. Not Jesus is Lord. That's the way the Greek reads. No one can say to him in a personal expression, Lord Jesus, call them their personal Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. That's what we studied in Romans chapter 8. That being under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, under that law, the Spirit of God in me cries out, Abba, Father. It's through the Holy Spirit that I have a personal interaction. I call him my Father because of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit, I say to him in a personal, living, interactive way, Lord Jesus. It's not making the statement. The Greek text, no Greek text ever say Jesus is Lord. Because people go around and say, well, if you can say Jesus is Lord, you're saved. Jesus is Lord. Anybody can say that. That's not what the text says. No one can say to him personally, Lord Jesus, and call upon him as their personal Lord without the Holy Spirit. So anathema Jesus. Holy Spirit, a person cannot say that to Christ and be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, if anyone is not loving the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Wow. How'd you like to be under Paul's teaching? If you don't love the Lord Jesus, then be anathema. Be dedicated and consecrated for sacrifice of a curse, for punishment throughout eternity. Take it easy, Bill. Calm down. Here's the text that you were making reference to. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel out of heaven should preach a gospel to you contrary to the gospel we preach to you, let him be anathema. Be careful here, my Gentile-believing brethren, because what Paul is saying, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which he has preached, if it's different, if he didn't preach it, if it's not like he preached it accurately, remember his letters are the teaching section of the New Testament, Romans through Philemon. Paul says, if you don't preach the same gospel I preach, then may you be dedicated and consecrated to eternal punishment. That's pretty serious. That's why a lot of times I ask people, they want to argue doctrine from Scripture, and I say, where did Paul teach that? Well, Jesus kind of alluded, well, Paul said that he got his gospel from Jesus Christ, so that's why they all fit together. Paul's not going against what Christ taught. But Paul says, and the early church agreed, if you preach a different gospel, it's not the same gospel. That's what this text is saying. As we said before, also now I say again, if anybody preaches a gospel to you contrary to what you received, let him be anathema. Even if an angel comes, angel Moroni. And when you get into the original languages, you can't help but crack up over a lot of false teaching. You know, you got the Book of Mormon that supposedly came when the angel Moroni came down and revealed some teaching. You know what Moroni means in Greek? Moron. And people walk around and go, yeah, well, angel Moroni is like, just the presentation, you make a fool out of yourself, you don't even know it. The misuse of the language and the misuse of Scripture. An agnostic comes from the word ignoramus. I'm an agnostic. Really? You're an ignoramus. Because that's, yes. Or an atheist. That's in Scriptures. Paul says everybody that doesn't know Christ is atheos, without God. I'm an atheist. I don't have anything to do with God. How do you think of that? What do you think of that? Yeah, you're real good shape. You're without God. And you're an ignoramus. And you follow the angel moron. I mean, let's not even get into the material. Let's just talk basic facts here, folks. So, I myself was wishing to be anathema. Notice this from the present infinitive coming down the prepositional phrase, from Christ. That explains what anathema means. And again, I make mention up here to the chart, the prepositional chart, apo, ek means to come out of, apo means to get out from, to be a separation from the whole. Here's your preposition of location, ek out of, apo from. Paul said at the end of Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. That's what losing your salvation is. You can't lose your salvation by not believing anymore. Remember what salvation is? If Christ is still in your spirit, you can not believe all you want to, but you're saved because he's still there. So he'll let you go through a period of time or whatever and slap you around or whatever he's going to do until you snap out of it. What is going to separate me from the love of Christ? Look what Paul said. He said, I was wishing to be dedicated, sacrificed as a curse throughout eternity from Christ. That's what it means to be lost. If a person dies and they don't belong to Christ, they will be separated from Christ throughout eternity. That's pretty powerful. See why Paul was pained and distressed? Because his countrymen rejected Messiah. He could have said, oh, just then to go, if you want to go to hell, just go ahead. You had your chance. You're the privileged people. But Paul says, here at the beginning of these three chapters, I want to explain to you my concern for my people and how pained and distressed I am. They have rejected Messiah to the point that I was wishing. I myself, only me, nobody else, I'm not taking anybody else with me, that I myself would be dedicated to destruction throughout eternity, separated from Christ, so that they can be saved. Upon that, he will now build the premise and the doctrine of election. Not as a mighty man standing up in a pulpit or on the top of the hill, pointing people to the Jews, telling them they're going to hell, but saying, look, my heart just breaks. And so for the rest of the chapter, he's going to rehearse the history of Israel for them to show them just how privileged they are and how they blew it, that it might bring them back to Christ. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and what a privilege it is to be able to sit down with other believers and dig as deep as we can into the text and allow the details and specifics of the text to be ministered to our hearts, studying the Holy Spirit moving on the heart of Paul, and just how alive your word is in the expression of your people. Even from 2,000 years ago, it becomes alive to us today. We pray that you'd give us a heart for the lost. Give us a concern and a care. Help us to feed our conscience with the truth of God's word, not just Bible study or not just scriptures, but the truth of the scriptures, so that our information function of our mind will be renewed to know the truth and to follow the truth and be set free in the truth, to be in service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.